Well, how many Muslims are really radical after all? And what's about the latest in the presidential campaign and the latest in social insanity? We've got it covered with your calls today right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am thrilled to be with you today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Coming away live, live, back in the States, back on schedule. Blessed to be with you. Here is the number to call to talk to yours truly, 866-348-7884. 866-348-7884. Okay. Anything under the sun that you want to talk to me about, anything under the sun that you want to ask me about, I am happy to talk to you today. I am happy to answer your questions. We'll take calls on a wide range of subjects. If you've been waiting to call and you've been waiting to talk to me, you've been waiting to argue with me, today's your day, 866-348-7884. My latest article just posted this morning on some sites and a few minutes ago on some other sites, is about the father of seven who believes he's a six-year-old girl. Very sad, nothing to celebrate. Another family broken up over these issues. You can read that by going to the website askdrbrown.org. And another article I was asked to write and is posted on the stream, responding to some very unusual comments from Donald Trump about Senator Cruz, about Ted Cruz, as an evangelical, saying not many evangelicals come out of Cuba. It was an odd statement with disputed meaning, but I tackled that. We'll talk about that as well. And I had some interaction with a Muslim leader, Hussein Alush, from CARE, the Council on American Islamic Relations, Los Angeles director for CARE. And he claimed that I twisted comments that he made and took him out of context. Actually, I linked to his actual comments, and there were plenty of news sites that reported what he said in the aftermath of the San Bernardino massacre. But I invited him to come on the air with me, and he declined. He said he couldn't trust having an honest public conversation with me. The worst time to decline an invitation to come on the air and clarify views about Islam. The worst time to decline it is right now. That makes no sense at all. What I'm saying, hey, enlighten our listeners. Tell us what you believe Muslims believe. Let's have a civil conversation about it. And when that ends up being something that's rejected, talk about bad timing. Yeah, really bad timing. So I want to further interact with these issues. In fact, I want to focus on that when we come back. And I have some honest questions for Muslim leaders. Honest questions for Muslim leaders. If you're listening and you are a Muslim leader, you are a professor, academic, maybe the leader of a mosque, maybe a community leader, and you are respected. In other words, you're not simply a Muslim listener, but you can speak even more on behalf of the Muslim community, then by all means, give us a call. I would love to hear from you today. I'm going to ask four specific questions, okay? Four specific questions for Muslim leaders today, and I hope you can clarify with answers. And this invitation is going to stay open. You might say, well, let me call the imam, let me call the leader of my mosque and see if they'll come on the air. I just want to assure you of this. I will have a civil conversation. I assure you that I will have a civil conversation, that I will not just ask you got you type of questions, okay? I will not ask you that. I want some honest answers from Muslim leaders. Fair enough? 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. We will be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a great and profound joy to be with you today on The Line of Fire. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Anything under the sun you want to talk to me about, I am gladly going to take your calls today. However random they may be, I'm going to squeeze them in because we've had some shows where I answered e-questions, and then we had all of our great guest hosts when I was in India. And then I talked about India on Friday, and I didn't get to your questions. So phone lines are wide open. We'll incorporate them over the course of the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. It's 866-348-7884. And here's what I want to get into. I first want to discuss this question of radical Islam versus Islam as a whole, okay? Radical Islam versus Islam as a whole. Let me get some of my audio clips here ready for you. And tell you what, Matt, we'll be ready to officially start right now. Here's the question. How many Muslims are radical? Fair question to ask, right? There's a video out by Rahil Raza. She is a Sunni Muslim, and she wants honestly to address the question of radical Islam and how pervasive is it. So, Joey, grab for us clip number 13. Clip number 13. This is narrated by Rahil Raza. You'll hear quotes from Hillary Clinton. You'll hear quotes from Barack Obama about Islam and how much of it is actually radical. Clip number 13.
Almost every day, we are told that Islamist terrorism has nothing to do with Islam.
Muslims are peaceful and tolerant people and have nothing whatsoever to do with terrorism.
Al-Qaeda's cause is not Islam. ISIL is not Islamic.
And we are told that Muslims reject the extremists.
The overwhelming majority of Muslims reject that interpretation of Islam. It's very important for us to align ourselves with the 99.9% of Muslims who are looking for the same thing we're looking for.
Is that true? 99.9% of Muslims are not radical and are looking for the same things that we are. This is the leader of the free world speaking, President Barack Obama. Clip number 14, Joey. This is Hussam Alous. He is the Los Angeles director for CARE, the Council on Islamic American Relations. I have grave concerns about CARE and in terms of who they really do represent and who they really do work with and stand with. I offered an opportunity for this gentleman to come on the air with me to clarify issues. He refused. Not a good time to do that if you're really looking to improve relations between Muslims and Americans in general. Listen to what he has to say. He condemned the San Bernardino massacre, but wanted to make clear that it has nothing to do with real Islam. Clip 14.
We'll have to put things in perspective. There are 1.6 billion, with a B, Muslims in the world. The number of people who join groups like ISIS, Daesh, you know, Al-Qaeda, is a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of that whole number. When we allow them to hijack the name Islam, when they commit their horrific acts, we are doing an injustice, unfair injustice towards the rest of the Muslims who reject such behavior. And we're giving these people a credit they don't deserve because they're claiming to be Muslim, they're claiming to be acting on behalf of Muslims and Islam, and they're not.
I'm looking on my screen here at a video put out by Rahil Raza, the Clarion Project. She, again, is a Sunni Muslim. By the numbers, the untold story of Muslim opinions and demographics. And she follows atheist Sam Harris, who explains that in the middle circle, the most radical of all are the violent jihadists, the Boko Harams, the Al-Qaedas, the ISIS types that are murdering people, that are beheading people, that are blowing people up. And they are at least multiplied tens of thousands, if not several hundred thousand. But then the next circle that are called the Islamists, that's how they're identified here, the Islamists, those would be working with governments, working within the system to bring about their radical goals, like when the Muslim Brotherhood took the leadership of Egypt and wanted to institute Sharia law and other extreme things like that. So now you're going from hundreds of thousands into millions. But let's get into something even more verifiable and something that we can statistically analyze. Those would be fundamentalists. fundamentalist Muslims. Remember, Islam is not just a spiritual system. Islam is also a political system. It is equally both. It's not divided between one and the other. There's no separation between mosque and state in Islam. I remind you, Muhammad was first a spiritual leader, then a political leader, then a military leader. So the three go hand in hand. Look at some of these stats. This is Pew Forum, major survey done. So Muslims were surveyed in countries like Russia and Kosovo and Albania and Bosnia-Herzegovina and Tajikistan and Turkey and Kyrgyzstan and Kazakhstan, Malaysia, Thailand, Indonesia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Egypt, Jordan, Palestinian territories, Lebanon, Iraq, Tunisia. 79 to 86% of those surveyed support Sharia, okay? 79% support Muslims in Afghanistan, Egypt, Jordan. They support the idea, Sharia law, and that apostates should be executed. Those who leave the Muslim faith should be executed. I thought it was 99.9% of Muslims worldwide, according to our president, who share our same values and who are not extreme. That sounds pretty extreme. How about this? All Muslims that were polled. So I just gave stats 79 to 86% in Afghanistan, Egypt, and Jordan believe that Muslims who leave the faith should be executed. But all those that were polled in all these different nations that I mentioned, including Malaysia, including Thailand, including Indonesia, these other nations, 27% of all of these Muslims worldwide said Muslims who leave the faith should be executed. Here are some more shocking stats. Western Muslims, French Muslims, British Muslims, American Muslims who were surveyed, 18 to 29, they believe suicide bombings against civilians can be justified. All right, here are the percentages of Western Muslims aged 18 to 29 who believe suicide bombings against civilians can be justified. French Muslims, 42%. British Muslims, 35%. American Muslims, 26%. President Obama, what happened to the less than 1%? 1% of 1%. 99.9% are just like us, share all of our same values. It appears not, sir. How about this? Percentage of Muslims surveyed who want Sharia to be law of the land? 53% of Muslims worldwide that were surveyed are in favor of Sharia law being the law of the land. How about this? Are honor killings justifiable? Here's a young woman who sleeps with her fiancé before they're married, and her family will now kill her. 61% said never justified. 39% said often, sometimes, or rarely justified. So 345 million Muslims, according to this, say that honor killings in some circumstances can be justified. And how about this? Percentage of Muslims surveyed who want Sharia law who also favor corporal punishment, meaning chop off the hand of a persistent thief, meaning stone an adulterer to death. 52% of those who want Sharia law also support corporal punishment, meaning over 281 million Muslims. So look, let the facts be known. You are not talking about the tiniest percentage, you are talking about a very sizable minority. So here are my four questions for Muslim leaders. I invite you to join me on the air and please give me your honest answers. Number one, how can you say that only the most minute percentage of Muslims are radical when it can easily be documented that a sizable minority of Muslims are radicalized, translating into at least several hundred million Muslims? Number two, if there's no support for violence in Islam, why do so many Muslim leaders today advocate jihad? Number three, if groups like CARE truly repudiate Islamic terrorism, where is their categorical condemnation of terrorist organizations like Hamas? And number four, how do Muslim American leaders feel about the death penalty for Muslims who convert to other religions, especially when this is the law in at least 20 Islamic countries today? As a Muslim leader in America, how do you feel about that yourself here in America? And how do you feel about that in the other 20 countries? Are they wrong for doing what has been historically an Islamic practice, for carrying it out or believing in it? So these are honest questions. Listen, I'm not trying to provoke a fight. I want to hear from those who repudiate these values and say that we are true Muslims. What do you say about these others, these several hundred million co-religionists? Are they not true Muslims? I want to hear from you. My phone lines are open. You can write to us. I'm not out to debate you. I want to discuss this. I want to hear your heart. And for everybody listening, for everybody watching, let us realistically understand how many Muslims worldwide are fundamentalists. Several hundred million. And if they come to power, you know what that means. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going straight to your calls on the other side of your break. All right?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The hard look, nay, nay, because that oil lasted for 8 days.
Light them candles in the window. Boy, that's because it's Hanukkah.
Yeah, yeah. A little different sound as we come to the end of Hanukkah. That's a spin the dreidel song. And, well, Hanukkah, we commemorate the courageous Maccabees who fought against syncretism, who fought against the Jewish people becoming just like the Greeks, who fought against the Greek oppression, who gave their lives for the cause and turned people back to the law of God and to the God of Israel. That's what we commemorate. John 10 makes reference to this festival, this same time of the year, Hanukkah in Hebrew meaning dedication, celebrating the rededication of the temple. In honor of this season, we've never done this before, but my entire Jewish library, that means 5 volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. That means Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, The Real Kosher Jesus, as well as all of my debate DVDs with rabbis, and then teaching DVDs on Jewish issues and documentaries. Everything in my Jewish library this week, 35% off. Yeah, it's extreme. And trust me, it cuts it real close for us. When you order, if you can help with an additional contribution, that would be awesome. But go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and shop around, look at everything in the Jewish library, and whatever you want to get, go for it. Go for it. 35% off. You're not going to see that again for some time. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to the phones. Hang on. Now I've got a non-functioning mouse. Let's start in Northern Virginia. Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well. Thank you, sir.
Good. I have, for your questions, I don't know the answer, but I don't know. I'm a person who tried to find what is the human's problem. I'm a regular person. I am nobody, but I'm somebody for God.
Yeah.
That's how Paul began Jesus Christ.
And Michael, where are you from, sir, originally? Where are you originally from?
Yeah, I'm from Eritrea.
Okay.
A small, tiny country.
Yes, so your comments specifically concerning the number of Muslims, I'm just trying to understand what your question or point is, sir.
Okay, I'll make it short for you. And nobody would tell you we have this many radicalized Muslims, qualified, whatever they call them. They're my brothers and sisters. They live in the darkness. And I've tried to speak with this imam personally twice. I've got my answers. the last person who is coming back to judge us is Christ Jesus, whether I'm Jew, Orthodox Jew, or Orthodox Ethiopian, or Orthodox Eritrean. We all going to be judged by Almighty God.
Absolutely, sir. We will all be judged by Almighty God, and we'll all give account to Him. As far as our gospel witness, we reach out every way we know how to the Muslim community, to the Jewish community, to the nominal Christian community, to the atheist community, to people of every background, whoever they are, to the Star Wars, Jedi, church, whoever in the world, we reach out to everyone. And when it comes to national security, when it comes to relating to other countries and things like that, we are as careful as we can be to assess radical elements that would want to do harm to us. Israel is surrounded by this, has to deal with it every day of the week. So that's what we're simply assessing. For example, in Nazi Germany, it was only a small percentage of the population that was Nazi, but we see the terrible destruction that small percentage brought about. In this case, you're dealing with several hundred million people. You're dealing with a sizable minority with fairly radical, extreme ideas. So we need to understand that soberly so we can deal with it accordingly. We continue to witness and reach out to all. And I commend you for speaking to the local imam. I'd have as much dialogue as I could, for sure, and reach out and pray for him. And where there's misunderstanding of Islam from his viewpoint, get that clarified. But on security levels, we must understand these things, of course. Hey, thank you for the call, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Reston, Virginia. Elizabeth, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Michael. I have a question. Actually, I would have a lot of thoughts on what you're talking about, but a number of times I've wanted to call you, and I don't understand, you know, when Jacob struggled with, I guess, the pre-incarnate Christ, and his name was changed to Israel, and, you know, Abraham was changed, you know, Abram, and, you know, people's names are changed. So I was wondering, why do they still say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob instead of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel?
Yeah, that's a great question. Sometimes the name Israel is used in terms of in association with Abraham and Isaac. But basically, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, first and foremost, just those three, the Father, the Son. And this is how Jacob is named initially. So that became kind of locked in because those are the original names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now you, of course, you have Abraham instead of Abram, so his name reflects the change. But sometimes in Scripture, it's a great question, but sometimes in Scripture, the name Jacob is still used for Israel as a nation. So it's still interchangeable. You never have Abram used anymore. Once Abram becomes Abraham, that's it. Yeah. But you have Jacob used interchangeably. So it's still part of his identity and history. It's still part of the name of the nation. When I ask people, okay, you say the church is the new Israel. Do you say the church is the new Jacob? Of course, they say, well, no, of course not. But why the switch, the 100% switch was not made is a fair question. Why the name Jacob ever occurs after that. Again, I'm sure there's Jewish tradition that weighs in on that and has some interesting answers. But for me, the simplest thing is he has a certain history already as Jacob. He's already known the tribes of Jacob, the sons of Jacob. He has that identity, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it continues. But it's a fair question to say, why didn't it totally change? Fair question.
Another thing is Leah had Judah, right?
Yes.
Leah?
Yeah.
Leah had Judah. It's interesting, even though she was not the most loved, she bore the, you know, the Judah.
So absolutely. Yeah, she bears the first four, and then two more, and then her handmaiden has two as well. Yeah, hey, listen, go ahead.
Okay, thank you much. Bye-bye.
Yeah, we just got a break coming up. But listen, if I discover an interesting Jewish tradition that I'm unaware of that sheds more light on this, I will be sure to share it on the air. I mean, there's so many traditions, some are really worth bringing up. Hey, friends, I'm taking calls another hour and a half. Whatever's happening on your radio, whatever's happening in your car, I'm taking calls another hour and a half. So get online now, 866-348-7884.
Hey,
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. I'm thrilled to have a stack of Jeremiah commentaries that I'm signing for the many of you who purchased these signed copies so we can get these out to you in time for Christmas if you want to use them as Christmas gifts or as belated Hanukkah gifts. 866-34-TRUTH. You know what? Let me just play something for you. Let's grab clip number six. Clip number six. This is from our Appointed Times DVD filmed on location in Israel with Professor Michael Radelnik and Avner Boesky, both expert in the land, and talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and the massiveness of this festival. This is just one of many of our Jewish resources. Our entire Jewish library you can get this week at 35% off. But since we just finished one festival of lights, Hanukkah, we're just finishing that, let's think about something else that in many ways lit up Jerusalem. Clip number six.
So you've got this image. It's a big procession, right?
Yeah. I mean,
a big, big event.
Huge.
Drawing of the water. And then
jugglers, torch, throwers.
So this is a bigger event than we could just picture.
And Jesus says this in the midst of it.
If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink.
So he's saying that he is the fulfillment of the spiritual blessing of this Feast of Tabernacles.
Amazingly, people start saying, well, could this one be the Messiah? That's the immediate response to what he says, because they know that he's declaring that he is the Messiah, the one who's going to come and who will give the knowledge of the Lord to the whole world.
Yeah, it's a great, great resource. So go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And if you want to find out how to receive a free Messianic Jewish Bible, the beautiful family edition, which some ministries require a gift of $100 or more, you sign up to be one of our torchbearers. This is our gift to you. You'll see it right on the homepage, askdrbrown.org, to find out how you can get that. We are thrilled to get this into your hands. All right, back to the phones. Miguel in Lynn, Massachusetts, thanks for holding. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael Brown. How are you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
Hey, I just had a question, but first I wanted to know if you were if you knew of Pastor Stephen L. Anderson in Arizona.
Yeah, sure. His name's come up several times.
Okay.
Some tremendously extreme views. Dangerous views, in my views, not only his extraordinarily dogmatic King James-only views, but blatant Holocaust denial in many ways and other very, very troubling views of his. So, yeah, I'm familiar. Absolutely.
Wow, I didn't know he denied the Holocaust, but that's something else.
Yeah, I mean, he won't deny it 100%, but dangerous, dangerous ground he treads on, very ugly. And extreme anti-Israel, anti-Jewish theology that's of deep concern absolutely will ignite the flames of anti-Semitism in many hearts, for sure.
Yeah, my question about him in particular is he brought up something about the sodomites and homosexuals, and he mentioned the word reprobate, and he was saying that this is basically the word for someone who God or gives over to themselves. And he's kind of says stuff like that he wishes, you know, that they would die or that, you know, Bruce Jenner, that his art will explode, things like that. And he says, you know, a lot of people mock him, you know, for preaching hate and this kind of thing, but saying that he loves, you know, his family, he loves the brotherhood, and he loves souls that are lost, but he doesn't have any love for reprobates. Like, what kind of scripture would he, you know, what kind of support does he have in taking those claims in those positions for
yeah, it's ugly. I categorically repudiate it. It does not reflect the love of God, who reaches out to the worst of sinners to the point that he sends his son to die for them. I'll explain my view on the other side of the break.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm taking your calls on any subject under the sun, and also glad to hear from any Muslim leader who's interested in answering my questions. You might say, well, you're hostile, you're against us. I'm seeking to give you an opportunity to share your viewpoint. Sincerely, sincerely. 866-34-TRUTH. So, Miguel, I don't know the condition of Steven Anderson's heart. That's between him and God. I can only deal with his positions. And if you look in Romans 1, where it talks about how the human race worshipped created things rather than the Creator himself, and then progressively God gives us over as a race to idolatry, then to sexual immorality, then to sexual perversion. And then by the time you get to the end of the chapter, this is the list of what human beings do. They're filled with every kind of unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, malice. They are rife with envy, murder, strife, deceit, hostility. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, contrivers of all sorts of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, covenant breakers, heartless, ruthless. Now, if you want to say that these are all reprobate, and this is the result of human beings rejecting God, then the whole world is reprobate, and there's nobody that can be reached. And when it says God so loved the world, there's nobody here to love. So it is sinners that God set his love on. It is reprobates that God set his love on. It is people like Saul of Tarsus, who was a violent man and a blasphemer. What would you do worse than what he was doing? But he said he was ignorant, and God had mercy on him as an example of the kind of people God can have mercy on. The two most wicked kings in the Old Testament, Manasseh, king of Judah, and Ahab, king of Israel, God had mercy on both of them when they repented and humbled themselves. That's the whole story of Scripture. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, humble yourself and ask for mercy. And the vast, 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 vast majority of people you'll talk to around the world who are homosexually attracted, virtually all will say they didn't ask for this. They didn't go looking for this. They didn't say, oh, this will just be wonderful if I was like this. Many that were raised in Christian homes were mortified. Many others that weren't even raised in Christian homes were mortified to discover they were attracted to the same sex. It's part of the fallen nature of the human race. It's part of our lost estate without God. We're broken, fallen, and that manifests itself in thousands of different ways. Heterosexual men can attest to, you know, you're married and you still have lustful thoughts about other women. Where's that coming from? How can that be? That's part of fallen human nature. Covetousness, envy, deceit, whatever it is, greed, carnality, the lust of food, the flesh, all kinds of addictions. That's the state of the human race, and Jesus died for us, and that's how we have to relate to everyone. And in point of fact, there are many people who are same-sex attracted who are earnestly seeking God. They're same-sex attracted, they want to honor the Lord, and they're struggling deeply and trying to determine God's will for their lives, and can they marry someone of the same sex? If not, do they have to be celibate? Will God change their desires to become heterosexual? And they are really earnestly seeking God. And to just say, well, they're just reprobates, or anyone doing this is reprobate, yikes, that's scary. I don't want to trivialize God's mercy. And I want to be merciful to others just as he's shown me mercy, saving me when I was a heroin-shooting 16-year-old rebel. So I see zero scriptural support for his position. The only thing I would say is if someone absolutely and utterly rejects God and refuses our message, then we don't cast our pearls before swine, whoever that person is, whatever their sin or attitude is. If they categorically reject God and the gospel, then we don't try to force it down their throat. That brings reproach to the Lord and only drives them farther away. But what does it say at the end of Jacob, James, the fifth chapter? If a brother turns away, falls into sin, if we can bring him back, We've saved a soul from death and covered over a multitude of sins. So I find his attitude and statements abhorrent to the extent you accurately represented them. And from what I've seen, it seems accurate. And God's the judge of his soul, but I'm going to lean on mercy and reach out with compassion. So there you have it. All right. Thank you, sir, for your question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Alex in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for having me on. My question is about when Muhammad in the Quran was speaking in tongues of other gods, and how that refers to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, about recognizing a false prophet.
Yeah, where are you speaking in particular in the Quran?
I'm not I don't have the verse particularly memorized.
Okay.
But I know that I think he was in Mecca at the time when he started to speak. He had a revelation, but it was in words of other gods, and then he said that he repented to Allah for doing that.
Mm-hmm.
But that being a sign of a false prophet, since it's mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, and Muslims hold the Old Testament to a high standing as well. So
Muslims don't hold the Muslims believe the Bible as we have it is corrupt.
Okay.
Muslims believe that Jews and Christians corrupted the scriptures, and that the full revelation, the true revelation that Abraham believed, that Moses believed, that Paul believed, or that Jesus believed, that's the Quran. So even though they talk about Torah or Tara, which would refer to the whole of the Old Testament, and the Injil, which would be the Gospel, and they believe there's some accurate information in the Bible, and will even use the Bible to argue against Christians, you know, use the Bible to argue against Trinitarian beliefs and things like that, and claim that Muhammad is prefigured in the Bible, that he's referenced in the Hebrew and stuff. I mean, it's completely bogus, silly stuff. Or that when Jesus says he'll send another, you know, the Holy Spirit, well, that's actually Muhammad. He's the other that Jesus would send. So they believe that parts of the scripture are accurate, but they believe that otherwise the Bible has been corrupt. In other words, the chosen line doesn't come through Abraham and Isaac, but through Abraham and Ishmael, for example, and that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross or rise from the dead. So they hold to these different unscriptural beliefs, claiming that they have the final, pure, uncorrupted revelation, and that Jews and Christians have allowed the revelation to be corrupted. Of course, it's the exact opposite, but that's what Muslims believe.
Okay. I guess my question is, if Muhammad did speak in other tongues from other gods in the Quran, wouldn't that make him a false prophet?
But he didn't speak in other tongues. And he claimed to receive inspiration from the one true God. He doesn't speak in other tongues. He claims to receive revelation from the angel Gabriel that came from the only true God, Allah. That's what he believes. That's what the Quran teaches. So it doesn't mention other gods or tongues or anything. So perhaps there is something you missed or misunderstood in the passage you were looking at. I just pulled out my Arabic-English Quran in several different translations, and just trying to go through everything, just getting my Arabic sharp again. I don't read as quickly as I did before, but you can recapture it pretty well. Of course, I had 3 years of classical Arabic between college and grad school, so I'm just doing my best to understand things in the original sources as best as I can, to review some things firsthand, so that's always fascinating to do. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to New York City, Manhattan. Ramon, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. How is everything?
Real well, thank you.
Praise God. I just have a question for you, Michael. I saw a video that says that the name Jehovah was invented by a monk in the 1300s, and there is not in the original manuscripts of the Old Testament. The name Jehovah was created for an easier pronunciation from Yahweh.
No, that's not. Here's what's accurate, okay? God's name, the consonants were YHWH, which most scholars believe was pronounced Yahweh, okay?
Yahweh,
but
right.
There was a scribal practice that goes back to before the time of Jesus, from what we can tell, or around the time of Jesus, that the name was not pronounced because it was considered too sacred. So when they would write it down, they would not write down the proper pronunciation, right? Because Hebrew has the consonants and then these dots and dashes and lines. Those are the vowels. They would take the vowels from Adonai, all right, which is Lord, and put it with the consonants for Yahweh. So once they started writing vowels in, which is several hundred years after the time of Jesus, Jews knew when they were reading the scriptures and they saw that name, don't say Yahweh, say Adonai, okay? say Adonai instead of Yahweh because the name is too sacred to pronounce. Jews universally understood this. So it has the vowels from Adonai with the consonants for Yahweh. What happened, though, was when Christian scholars in the Middle Ages, could have been 13th, 14th century, when they began to read the Hebrew Bible for themselves, they didn't know that these were the consonants for Adonai, Lord, with the vowels, the vowels for Adonai with the consonants for Yahweh. And they thought this was an actual name, which in Hebrew would be Yehovah, and then in English would be Jehovah. But that name never existed. There's no evidence that the name Jehovah, Yehovah, ever existed. Fine to use it, but it's a made-up name. Better to either say Lord or Yahweh. Hope that's clear.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me just say one more thing about Jehovah, Yahweh. No, we don't know for sure how God's name was originally pronounced. And it seems in the providence of God, that's the case. But please understand that from culture to culture, pronunciation of names changes. For example, in English, we have a just sound that you did not have in the ancient Hebrew world. Or in Hebrew, you have a shush sound that you didn't have in the ancient Greek world. So the moment that the name Yeshua was used in the Greek world, it was changed to Jesus. So Jesus, Yeshua, we know him in English as Jesus. And if you speak Spanish, it's Jesus. If you speak Italian, it's Jesu. If you speak Hebrew and how it would have been originally, it's Yeshua. And then Greek immediately would have changed to Jesus. The point is that different sounds don't occur in different languages, and something that sounds very normal to a Chinese speaker sounds very unusual to an English speaker. In fact, we couldn't even say certain words. Or just the thus sound, if we say thank you, that's hard for a German. Danke, right? You have a duh where we would have a thuh. So you have these different sounds. So it's not a problem that a name changes in pronunciation. It's who we identify with that name. That's the key thing. So Michael, that's my name in Hebrew. A lot of Americans have a problem with the ch sound. Michael, but I'm Michael in Hebrew. I'm Miguel in Spanish. I'd be Michael if I was in Russia. So it's not a problem that we don't know 100% sure the original pronunciation of God's name. I believe with many other scholars that Yahweh is the most likely, certainly not Jehovah, but the last thing I'm going to do is make an issue out of it. If someone relates to God, has related to him for decades as Jehovah, and there's a reasonable explanation as to how we got that mistaken pronunciation, fellowship with God is not going to be broken over that, okay? When we talk about using the name of Jesus, we can say Jesus, even though we have a just sound and different pronunciation than would have been used in his day, because that's how we say it in English. The power is in who he is, not in the specific pronunciation. I'll often say Yeshua to remind us of his Jewishness, but not because there's more power if you use the Hebrew name versus the English. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Columbia, Maryland. Luke, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Merry Christmas, Doctor.
Thank you, sir.
I just wanted to ask. I'm just trying to understand. I have a friend I was talking to about Messianic Judaism, and mm-hmm. I was just wondering. He was saying, like, if I became, I'm Christian, but if I became, part of the Messianic Judaism, that I would still not be considered a Jew. I would be considered a Gentile. Is that a correct notion, or was that a misunderstanding on my part?
No, that's totally correct. We're one in Jesus. A Jewish believer in Jesus and Gentile believer in Jesus have equal status. In that sense, there's no Jew or Gentile. But just like you still have male and female, right? And in your church building, you still have a men's room and a ladies' room. And then you still have here's a men's meeting, here's a women's meeting. And then here are passages addressing men in the Bible, passages addressing women. Yet Paul says there's neither male nor female. He doesn't mean that those don't exist. He means that that distinction doesn't exist in Christ, where one is higher, one is lower, one is better, one is superior to the other. Right. So,
Understood.
I'm a Jewish male believer in Jesus. My wife is a Jewish female believer in Jesus. You are a Gentile male believer in Jesus. So if you were part of a Messianic congregation, you would not become Jewish. You'd be a Gentile believer in a Messianic congregation, just like if a Jewish believer was going to a church, that Jewish believer wouldn't become a Gentile. They'd still be a Jewish believer. So,
may I ask one question?
Yeah,
what
sure.
What say if a Christian, because you've heard of Christians becoming converted to Judaism. It's kind of rare. Mostly become Noahites. But, I mean, there are Christians that do become Jews. Now, what about their offspring? What if they reverted back and they, you know, actually were intrigued with Messianic Judaism? Would they be considered Jews or Gentiles? I mean, because it's not a bloodline.
Yeah, the Jewish community would not recognize the conversion. If it was done in the Messianic congregation, they would probably not recognize the conversion at all. So in terms of Jewish law, making Aliyah to Israel or anything like that, they would absolutely not recognize that. That's the first thing. The second thing is I absolutely discourage and speak against Christians converting to Judaism to be part of a Messianic Jewish congregation. The only possible reason I can see is if you're married to a Jewish believer and you want to raise your children together as Jews and in particular live in Israel, then I could see it as valid. Otherwise, Paul's very explicit on it in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're saved circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're saved uncircumcised, don't become circumcised, because that's not where our spirituality lies, and that's not where our primary identity in Jesus lies. So I strongly discourage that. Anyone that says, well, if you want full status in a Messianic congregation, you have to convert, I believe they're in serious error and misunderstand the nature of the gospel and the nature of our communion that we have in Jesus, Yeshua, as equal heirs, equal members of the body.
And just one last question that's tied with that.
Yeah.
Is it similar, like a Messianic Gentile, would that be similar to a Jewish Noahide?
Perhaps. Well, a Jewish Noahide, there's no such thing as a Jewish Noahide. If you're Jew...
Okay, well, there are Noahides. I mean...
Right. Noahides believe... Right, so they are non-Jews who believe that they're called to keep the so-called seven commandments of Noah, which would speak against blasphemy and murder and eating of a limb of a animal that died or strangled, and etc., establishment of courts of justice, sexual immorality. So just basic commandments. So would a Gentile member of a Messianic Jewish congregation be similar to a Noahide? Yes and no. They would certainly keep all of those commandments, but they would also celebrate the biblical Jewish calendar. They would celebrate the Sabbath. They would celebrate the holy days. And therefore, they would be far more attached to Israel and Jewish than a Noahide would be.
Well, thank you very, very much. And, you know, you definitely enlightened me in a lot of things. And I appreciate your time. And once again, Merry Christmas.
All right. God bless you. Thank you, sir. All right. I'm taking calls another hour if you want to get in for our next hour, 866-34-TRUTH. But be sure to visit the website. Visit the website, because this week only, as we come to the end of Hanukkah, 35% off my entire Jewish library. No, not my personal library of books, but all of the Jewish resources we have, the 5, 6, 7, 8 Jewish-related books, the several dozen video resources, debates, lectures, teaching series, 35% off. So take advantage of this. I don't think we've ever done it before. Go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Just check things out in the store. You'll have all the information there. My bottom line today, the issues in society that surround us are complex, difficult, and often confusing. But when we lift our head into the spiritual clouds, we see with clarity. Well, how many Muslims are really radical after all? And what's about the latest in the presidential campaign and the latest in social insanity? We've got it covered with your calls today, right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. Yes, this is your live voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, Michael Brown. What a great trip I had to India. Hopefully you were blessed by the broadcast on Friday as I shared a bunch of things from the India trip. Thanks for praying. Thanks for your support. Thanks for giving. Thanks for being part of the broadcast. Thanks for being such a great listening audience for my guest hosts while I was away. The last one being Scott Volk on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and before that, Dr. Alex McFarland and Jason Jimenez and Dr. Frank Turek. So thank you for being a part of the broadcast and for being such faithful listeners and for the many words of encouragement that you send. What a joy to be on the front lines. What a privilege to be able to take the gospel around the world and to stand here in America together with you for revival in the church, for moral and cultural revolution, to see the name of Jesus exalted. 866-34-TRUTH. We're going to do a few things today. I do have some comments on moral and cultural issues, so I'm going to weigh in on that momentarily. You don't want to miss that. I do have some comments about percentage of Muslims. I talked about it some in the first hour, but I want to repeat some of those stats for you in the second hour. The phone lines are open for any question you have on any level about absolutely anything. Because this past Friday, I just talked about my India trip and didn't take calls. The Friday before, I just answered email questions. So you have not been able to call me to argue with me, to discuss things with me, to get further clarification in a while. So I am 100% opening up the phone lines to any subject under the sun. Agree, disagree, question, 866-348-7884. And in particular, if you're a Muslim listening and you're not a leader, if you can get hold of the leader of your mosque, if you can get hold of a friend maybe who's a college professor and is Muslim, I have some honest questions for Muslim leaders. I invited one to be on the air with me, and he refused the invitation quite bluntly, unfortunately, and claimed I'm misrepresenting him, wouldn't give him an honest hearing, which is a real shame because my whole intent was to give him an honest hearing, and I have grave concerns about claims that he's making. But I do have some honest questions, and I'm not asking what sect you're with, what particular group, what your theology is, but if you're Muslim, a little bit later in the show, I've got some questions for you, all right? 866-348-7884. And let me say one thing about the political process. Yes, personally, not as a ministry or an organization, but personally, I've endorsed Senator Cruz and would love to see him elected. If there were several other Republican nominees who ended up getting the nomination and they were running against, say, Hillary Clinton, there are several others I would certainly vote for that I highly respect. I believe we've got a great field. But I've personally endorsed Senator Cruz. I've personally raised concerns about Donald Trump's real qualities to be a national leader, not a priest or a pope or a pastor, but to be the president of the United States. I've raised concerns, but this is not a political show. We'll address issues and do our best to have a biblical analysis of the issues. So you can completely agree with me on endorsements or have questions about Donald Trump, or you could be a Donald Trump supporter. You'd be a Hillary Clinton supporter. We'll have a conversation. All right? We'll have a conversation. You can really like Ben Carson or Marco Rubio, or you could say Christians shouldn't vote at all. That's just fine. Let's keep listening, and let's divide where we need to divide, okay? But let us not divide when we don't need to divide, and let us do our best not to get too worked up over these things. Fair enough? 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends. Great to be with you on the air today. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Taking calls on anything you want to talk to me about. And then weighing in with a few things on my heart, my mind as well. Phone lines are jammed. I'll be getting to your calls momentarily. But first, I want to discuss this with you. All right, you know I have taken issue with transgender activism, saying we need to have compassion on the people struggling. We need to recognize that some people from their earliest days were struggling with feeling they're trapped in the wrong body. We need to have compassion. But what we don't want to do is celebrate Bruce Jenner as Woman of the Year. What we want to do is get to his root cause issues for his gender identity confusion and help him find wholeness from the inside out. Well, we've got the latest example, not just transgender, but this person is a trans-ager. Here's a man in his 50s, father of seven, who believes he's now a little girl and dresses and acts like a six-year-old girl. Listen to this.
At age 46, after 23 years of marriage and seven kids, Stephanie realized she wasn't a crossdresser. She was transgender, a person whose gender is different than the sex they were assigned at birth.
I'm genderqueer, I'm queer, I'm queer.
All right, so you hear that voice, the voice of a man who now dresses not just as a woman, but as a six-year-old. He's basically adopted in another family now. He has a mommy and daddy. He sits and plays with the children. He said it's play therapy. It's good for him. Listen, I pity this man. I am not here to mock him. His name is Paul Walsh, and he goes by the name of Stephanie now. I'm not here to mock him or insult him. I pity him. I pray for his wholeness. But look, you got Bruce Jenner, Woman of the Year, transgender. You've got Rachel Dolezal, who says that she's black even though she's actually white. Transracial. You've got Jules Schooping, transabled, body identity integrity disorder. Here's a woman who blinded herself with the help of a psychologist. She blinded herself because she was tormented by being able to see and felt that she was supposed to be blind. So now she's happy to be blind. How about Gary Matthews, also known as Boomer, who believes he's a dog? And this is what's called species identity disorder. So he's trans species. You've got transgender, transracial. You've got transabled, you've got trans species, now you've got a transager, a man, the married father of seven, who not only believes he's a woman. You say, well, look, but maybe his brain, something in the brain actually is a woman. We're not talking about someone with a biological disorder or a chromosomal disorder. We're not talking about someone with ambiguous sexual genitalia. We're not talking about any of that whatsoever from everything that we know. We're talking about a man who is a biological, chromosomal, genetic man who believes he's a woman trapped in a man's body. I can't relate to the torment. I can't relate to the pain. I can't relate to what he's gone through over this. I am not mocking him. I'm not mocking those who identify as transgender. I pity those who do. Even if they say they're now happy dressing like a woman or whatever, or acting like a dog, they're now happy. I still pity them, and I'm 100% sure there must be a better way. Look, when everyone was celebrating Bruce Caitlyn Jenner, I said, be careful what you ask for. Because if perception is now reality, we go from relative morality to relative reality. If perception is now reality, then the sky is the limit. You could be a Therian, other kin. You believe you're part human, part animal. The species identity disorder. There are people that are called furries. There are academic studies on them. There's a guy who now makes himself into a parrot. We've done a video about him, and you can actually see what he looks like. And now he identifies as a parrot. He had his ears removed. He wants to get his nose turned into a beak, and on and on. He's had all these modifications to his body, and he's so happy. These people need help from the inside out. Are you going to tell me, every transgender advocate, all right, everybody who identifies as trans and every trans ally, are you genuinely going to tell me that this individual, now known as Stephanie, that this individual actually has the brain, not just of a woman, but of a little girl? You're actually going to tell me that? You're actually going to tell me that it's the best interest of all the families involved, including his ex-wife and his seven children that no longer have a father? You're going to tell me this is best for everyone? Come on, a little sanity. Let's pray for breakthroughs, either in the medical world or in the spiritual world or both, to help these people find wholeness from the inside out. 866-34-TRUTH. With that, let us go to the phones. And we start in Lewiston, Maine. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, I have a question. The last caller had mentioned that the Jewish was not a bloodline. But wait a minute. That you have to be from the, you have to be born from the 12 tribes of Israel, from Isaac. You ain't born from that line. You ain't no Jew. Plain and simple.
There's two ways. You're born Jewish by bloodline, of course. That's the vast, vast, vast majority of Jews. But you can join the Jewish people by conversion like Ruth did. And she said, your people are my people, your God is my God. So you can, Judaism has always recognized that, the people of Israel always recognized that there could be a foreigner who becomes joined to the people and becomes one with them. And in Jesus' day, people did convert to Judaism, and through the centuries, they have converted to Judaism. So the vast majority of Jews worldwide are born physically Jewish. I'm the child of Jewish parents. I'm Jewish by blood. My wife's the parents, child of Jewish parents. She's Jewish by blood. But there are others who are converts to Judaism, even famous leaders, their parents converted to Judaism, or they themselves converted to Judaism and became prominent leaders in the Jewish community. To convert to Orthodox Judaism is very strict. They'll really warn you. They'll question, why do you want to do this? They'll talk about the persecution, the opposition, how difficult it is to live an Orthodox Jewish lifestyle, so they don't encourage it. The more liberal denominations like Reform, they freely encourage it. Here's a Catholic woman marries a Jewish man, sure, convert, and it's a very nominal conversion. But you can be recognized as part of the Jewish people, primarily by bloodline, but also by conversion.
Hey, do the Jewish people, can you today, like as a Jew, can you look in your records if you're born in Israel and say, I came from the line of Dan, and this is my ancestral lines all the way back to Isaac? What can someone from Lion?
It is possible, but generally speaking, through history, you didn't want to lie to become a Jew because Jews suffered mistreatment. Jews were second-class citizens. Jews were kicked out of different countries. So you, generally speaking, wouldn't want to lie to say that you were a Jew. However, there's got to be some type of recognizable documentation. In other words, you have to have, say, the ketubah, which is the Jewish marriage certificate showing that your parents were Jewish, or some type of documentation. So to just come in and lie is not going to do you any good, because no one's going to recognize it without some type of documentation. There are some religious Jews who have a strong tradition, and they can trace back quite a few generations. And then Jews who are from the tribe of Levi, many of them will have the last name Levi. Those who are from the priestly family of Aaron will many times have the last name Kohen, which is Cohen, as we'd say in English, but it's Hebrew Kohen. So some can trace things back, but others can't trace them back that far. But again, as I said, to be a Jew has not been popular through history. The last thing people have been doing through history is saying, hey, I'm a Jew, and lied about it in order to be Jews. So generally speaking, if you have documentation that your parents were Jewish, that is sufficient to be recognized. And normally that's fairly readily available. Hey, thank you for the great questions. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jay outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I really appreciate your lectures and listening to you. It's definitely been helpful to me in my journey.
Thank you.
I have a question about Christmas. I know biblically what's been said, but whenever you really look at the scriptures, that's something that was a pagan holiday, derived from a pagan holiday, about the tree ornaments and decorating the trees and the pagans decorating the trees and whatnot. And it really perplexes my spirit whenever I go into different organizations or different churches and I'm trying to be upright before God, but yet still there's still those pagan holidays that are in the churches. And it's like you're asked to compromise even though you know the truth about it. So what is your take on it?
Sure thing. We will, before Christmas, do our annual Christmas debate, probably. It gets a little old, but I think folks like to weigh in. We will have folks argue why we should celebrate it, why we shouldn't. But right on the other side of the break, I'll just give you my thoughts on how I'd approach this, and then we'll get into the larger debate another day. But I'll just give you my thoughts, and thank you for listening. Glad the show's been a blessing to you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Now watch me spin. Spin it. I spin my dry, dry.
Okay.
Now watch me spin. Shin. Don't gamble. Hey, hey.
Spin that dry.
I like that lick. The hard lick. Nay, nay.
All right, so this is a little different dreidel song. It's last day of Hanukkah. And we remember the Festival of Lights. John, the 10th chapter, speaks of that. It is the Feast of Dedication, celebrating the rededication of the temple, the miraculous preservation of oil and the lighting of the temple candles, and the celebration of freedom from the oppression of the Greeks and of the Greek way of life, taking the Jewish people away from their Torah and their God. And in honor of that, this week, all of my Jewish library, every book I've written on Jewish-related subjects, every video debate, every lecture, all of our Jewish resources, and that's a whole lot, 35% off. Yeah, we want to be a blessing to you. So take advantage of that. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You'll find more info right on the home page. Okay, so Jay, back to your question. Many Christians say yes, that December 25th was a pagan holiday, and so many pagans were getting saved that the church said, let's redeem this day and let's celebrate the birth of Jesus. Some actually believed he was born at that time. But some say, yeah, it was just pragmatic. It was a pagan day. So with so many pagans getting saved and this being a day of worship of false gods for them or whatever deity, let's turn it around and celebrate the birth of Jesus. So it's redemptive. And then the decorating a tree, Jeremiah 10 is not speaking against decorating trees, it's speaking against a tree, taking a tree as an idol, making it into an idol. As you take a piece of wood and you say, this is a god, and then you decorate it. That's what it's speaking of. So what I would do, if I know that Christians in a particular church love Jesus and are celebrating his birth at this time of the year, and they have a Christmas tree in the building, I just say, praise the Lord, it's innocent. In and of itself, it's innocent, and it's not pagan, it's not sinful. Now, if you say, I can't do that, my conscience forbids that, well, then just during that time of the year, you'd have to skip services or worship somewhere else where they don't have a Christmas tree. But if you could say, hey, from their viewpoint, it's honoring to the Lord to celebrate this time as the birth of Jesus and the tree is just symbolic of the festivities, fine. If you say, no, I can't do that because it just bothers me, no problem. That's between you and God. So don't judge them, but you follow your own conscience. And within a week, we will have a discussion about this and folks can weigh in on both sides. But thank you for calling and thank you for listening. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Adrian in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Appreciate you taking my call.
You bet.
First time, I've just recently gotten acquainted with you and watched a lot of your tubes and debates. And I just want to tell you, first off, one thing that I marvel at is watching you be able to be civil and humble with the people you debate with. And I love the times you've debated with Dr. White and that you love him as a brother, because it's one of the most frustrating things, Dr. Brown, to me is as I've been connected to the Internet, listening to a lot of teachings about Jewish roots, which I've never heard anything about before, about the importance of Israel, amillennialism, premillennialism, all kinds of issues out there. And yet, I tell my pastor, what frustrates me is the same Spirit of God lives within all of us, and yet we can be at such polar opposite views, and sometimes it leads to, you know, frustration with you in relationship issues. I try not to let it happen. But just the other day, somebody came up and heard I was having a group within our country church trying to help us understand these Jewish roots and the importance of Israel. And a brother just came out of the blue to me, and he confronted me, and he says, you know, I believe this is a satanic diversion. And I just looked
wow.
at him. I looked at him, and I go, I love you, brother, but we couldn't be at such polar opposites because
right.
I've come to realize in my heart, and I bought your book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, and I've been filled with tears over this thing. And I just watched Covenant and Controversy, and my pastor and his wife's willing to meet with me and my wife and have a couple nights where we're going to go through the book and we're going to talk about it, because I keep asking them, is it important for us in our church to pray for the peace of Israel? I asked them in my membership, what do you think? And they said, well, we don't know what we believe. And it's like, shouldn't we address these issues? Because if God is going to come back and touch the heart of the Jews or people in Israel, should we not be praying for them as a body of believers?
And yet, the answer is absolutely yes. Yeah, well, hopefully, sir, hopefully as you meet with your pastor and his wife and they review these things, God will touch their heart with the truth of Scripture. And I appreciate your heart for unity. And it's from my heart as I'm treating others with civility, because God's very kind and gracious to me and patient with me. I want to extend that to others. And for Dr. White and I, there really is a deep mutual respect. And in fact, let me just interrupt our call for one split second, Adrian. For all my friends in the greater Charlotte area, Sunday morning, January 17th, Dr. James White will be preaching at FIRE at my home congregation. That's right in Concord, North Carolina. And Monday night, we'll give more details as we get closer. Put it on your calendar, January 18th, James White will be doing a lecture on what every Christian needs to know about Islam. That'll be at FIRE Church in Concord, right near the Charlotte Motor Speedway. So what a great example of unity that Dr. White will come in our church as a non-charismatic himself and speak at a charismatic church service and lift up Jesus in our midst. But Adrian, I think what's really important is that if Christians can recognize that this ties in, the issue of Israel ties in with God's heart, and the issue of Israel ties in with the salvation of the world and the return of Jesus, then they'll realize why it's important. They may just look at it as a political thing. They may look at it as kind of a Christian Zionist fixation. They may not understand the importance on a spiritual level of Israel's salvation means life from the dead for the whole world. Israel must welcome back, Jewish Jerusalem must welcome back the Messiah of Israel. Satan wants to wipe out the Jewish people and make God into a liar. So when Christians understand more the significance of this, then they won't be able to say it's a satanic diversion. They'll recognize this is very close to the heart of God. This has to do with the Great Commission. This has to do with the return of Jesus. I tell people, if you want to see Jesus return, you should be praying for Israel.
Amen.
So, and the key thing, Adrian, your spirit with it, your gentle spirit, and your centering on Jesus, as you do that, people are going to really be able to hear you out as well. We've got a break coming up, but thank you for the good word, and may the Lord continue to touch your heart and the hearts of those you influence. Thanks so much.
Bless you.
God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. We've got a break coming up, but I'll be back with more of your calls on the other side of the break. And there's one date. I hope you've got this on your calendar now. If you are anywhere in Greater Charlotte, this is our first rally for our listeners and friends in the Greater Charlotte, North Carolina area, Night to Ignite. The Benham Brothers will be hosting along with me. We'll be raising funds for our ministry work. I'll be bringing an inspirational message. We'll be giving you a great dinner. Yeah. So go to nighttoignite.com and sign up. We need to hear from you. Nighttoignite.com.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. My joy to take your calls live today on a wide range of subjects, and I'm weighing in on some different issues as well, interspersed with your calls. Let's go right back to your calls. We go to Jamal in Winston-Salem. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
No problem. Thank you for taking my call. I want to try to squeeze in three quick questions since this is all open today. One, how can Jesus not know of the judgment day? And two, can you explain the Holy Trinity, how God is all of them, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And three, how has Allah, for the Muslims, how has he displayed his divinity so people can follow him? And I'll take myself there. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for the great questions. I do appreciate it. All right. So number one, when Jesus said he doesn't know the day of the Son's return, only the Father knows that, he said that as a man. He said that in the midst of his humanity. He did not say that after his ascension to heaven. So as a man, he was limited, Jamal. As a man, there were things that he didn't know. As a man, he had to sleep. I don't believe he has to sleep now. As a man, he, you know, they take long walks to get places and so on. So he sits at the right hand of the Father, fully exalted as God. So I don't believe that these things are hidden from him now. But at that time, before his death, resurrection, and ascension, he didn't know everything because of the limitations that he willfully put on himself to become human. As far as Trinity, obviously this is complex in terms of God's unity. There is one God and one God only. That's an overwhelming truth, perhaps the most fundamental truth of all of Scripture, that there's one God and one God only. However, we understand that this God is multifaceted in his being, and that he identifies as Father, Son, Spirit, not as three aspects of one, but of three distinct persons within one. So the Father can commune with the Son and the Spirit, and yet it is one God. Human beings, we are tripartite in terms of having body, soul, spirit, if we use 1 Thessalonians 5:23 as a description, and yet we are one, but we are not distinct, different persons within one, whereas that is the case with God. How does it work? Well, this is who God is. This is the one eternal God, his Father, Son, and Spirit. That's how he has revealed himself to us, with the emphasis on one God, to the point that Revelation 22 says that we will see his face, not his faces, but see his face and serve him. There's a ton more we could say on that, but in the limitations of time, we have to leave it there. As far as Allah, there is no notion of signs, wonders, and miracles verifying Allah's deity. There's no notion of that, say, as God demonstrated his power to the children of Israel and sent plagues on Egypt and split the sea, as God demonstrated his power through Jesus and worked miracles and raised him from the dead, as God demonstrates his power today around the world as the name of Jesus is preached and the sick are healed and captives are set free. That is not one of the proofs that Muslims would use. They would primarily point to the perfection of the Quran. They would primarily say that there's no book like it and it has supernatural elements within it that could only be divinely inspired, and that their way of life is the best life. That would be their apologetic, Jamal. They would not have an apologetic of signs, wonders, and miracles. And that's also a reason that many, many Muslims get saved through the miraculous, because they see the living God in action. They now see the living God working wonders, healing the sick, setting the captives free, and things like that. And they recognize that he is the one true God. Not only do they feel his presence, they are touched directly by his love. So all the more reason to keep praying for Muslims. Many are deeply devout and sincere, and they just need to know the truth of the gospel. Thank you, sir. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, I am truly delighted to be with you. You can hear the smile in my voice, the joy I have being on the air. It doesn't get old. I'm always excited and so thrilled. We had some great guest hosts in my absence while I was in India, and my appreciation to them again. And so glad to be back with you live. Taking calls on a wide range of subjects today, 866-34-TRUTH. Before we go back to your calls, though, I got into this in the first hour. I want to share it again with all of my listeners now. A few days ago, we posted an article about some bizarre reactions to the San Bernardino massacre, and I quoted the leader of the Los Angeles offices of CARE, the Council on Islamic American Islamic Relations, Hussam Alush, where after repudiating the terrorist attacks, he did say that American policies overseas have contributed to terrorism and things like that, or helped breed terrorism. I took exception to it, and then he posted on Facebook that I took him out of context, twisted his words, and I said, well, look, come on my radio show. Let's talk about it. I have concerns about things you're saying. Claims about the massacre had nothing to do with Islam, and Islam is not violent. Let's talk about it. Well, he very plainly declined, accused me of bigotry, twisting his words, which is very unfortunate. But let's address this question. And to any Muslim leader, please, I'm not trying to pick a fight with you. All right, if you're radical Muslim, then our ideologies are radically opposed. Absolutely. We differ very, very, very deeply. And I'm praying for you to come to know the love of the one true God. But for all Muslim leaders, let's have a discussion. You're welcome to join me on the air. I want to raise a few questions for you. But first, let's frame this discussion here. Rahil Raza is a Sunni Muslim, and she is concerned about radical Islam. And she addresses this question. She addresses the question of what percentage of Muslims are really radical. Listen.
Almost every day, we are told that Islamist terrorism has nothing to do with Islam.
Muslims are peaceful and tolerant people and have nothing whatsoever to do with terrorism.
Al-Qaeda's cause is not Islam. ISIL is not Islamic.
And we are told that Muslims reject the extremists.
The overwhelming majority of Muslims reject that interpretation of Islam. It's very important for us to align ourselves with the 99.9% of Muslims who are looking for the same thing we're looking for.
Is that true? You heard President Obama, you heard Hillary Clinton. Is it true that 99.9% of Muslims are not radical and do not share these particular values and would repudiate them? Is that true? Now, the same claim was made, not using that stat, but the same claim was made by Hussam Alush, the gentleman that I alluded to from CARE, and the gentleman who's refused to come on the air with me, declined my invitation. He's interviewed on CNN after the San Bernardino massacre. Listen to what he had to say.
We have to put things in perspective. There are 1.6 billion, with a B, Muslims in the world. The number of people who join groups like ISIS, Daesh, you know, Al-Qaeda, is a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of that whole number. When we allow them to hijack the name Islam, when they commit their horrific acts, we are doing an injustice, unfair injustice towards the rest of the Muslims who reject such behavior. And we're giving these people a credit they don't deserve, because they're claiming to be Muslim, they're claiming to be acting on behalf of Muslims and Islam, and they're not.
All right. Let's look at some of the stats. There's a great video that Rahil Ross of the Clarion Project put out by the numbers that breaks this down. Let's look at some of these specific stats here, okay? And Rahil Ross finds it helpful to use the different circles that Sam Harris, atheist Sam Harris, has laid out, the innermost circle being the violent jihadists, the ones that are actually on the front lines with ISIS, with Boko Haram, with Al-Qaeda, that are slaughtering innocent people, that are beheading people, that are flying into the World Trade Centers. Those are tens of thousands, perhaps several hundred thousand, but certainly tens of thousands, multiplied tens of thousands, and maybe as high as several hundred thousand represented there. But then your next circle, after the violent jihadists, you have the Islamists. That's how she's categorizing them here. So groups like Muslim Brotherhood, that were elected to lead Egypt, they're working within the system for the same goals of Islamic rule, of Sharia law, of enforcing these things. And an organization like CARE, she'd put in this category as well. Now you're talking into the multiplied millions, but it's a little bit harder to statistically analyzed because of the different roles they play. A country like Iran, that would be in that. You've got tens of millions of Iranians. Saudi Arabia, fundamentalist Islamic country. Would that be in this category? Well, now we've got the third circle, the largest circle here, which is fundamentalists. Fundamentalist Muslims, which certainly number several hundred million. So there was a major, major survey done by Pew Forum. They interviewed Muslims in southern Eastern Europe, in Central Asia, in Southeast Asia, in South Asia, and in the Middle East and North Africa. All right? That includes countries like Afghanistan, Pakistan, Egypt, Bangladesh. It includes countries like Iraq and Tunisia and Albania and Kosovo and Turkey and Malaysia. All right? So here are the interviews. All right? Here are the percentages. They asked about those who supported Sharia law in Afghanistan, Egypt, Jordan. 79 to 86% in these different countries believe apostates should be executed. Okay? In these specific countries, Afghanistan, Egypt, Jordan, they're supporting Sharia law, and they say roughly 8 in 10 say that those who leave Islam should be executed. Now, 27% of all Muslims polled in all these different countries, 27% said that apostates should be executed. All right, of all the Muslims that they polled. Now, let's go a little further. Western Muslims aged 18 to 29. So in France, in Britain, and America, Western Muslims aged 18 to 29 who believe suicide bombings against civilians can be justified. French Muslims, 42%. 4 in 10. I thought President Obama said 99.9% of all Muslims worldwide do not share these radical values. 42% of French Muslims, 35% of British Muslims, and 26% of American Muslims, again, aged 18 to 29, who believe suicide bombings against civilians, quote, can be justified. Let's go a little bit further here. A surveyed Muslims worldwide on the list of different countries that I gave you. Those who want Sharia law to be the law of the land, 53% of them. Percentage of Muslim surveys who want Sharia law, who also favor corporal punishment, like chop off the hand of a repeat offender who's stolen, stone adulterers, flogging penalties. So out of those who want Sharia law, which is 53%, who also favor corporal punishment, 52% of them. What does that break down to? Over 281 million Muslims support whippings and amputations. And then all Muslims surveyed worldwide, are honor killings justifiable? All right. Out of this, so this is, you've got a younger sister and she has sex out of wedlock. Should she be killed? 39% say often, sometimes, or rarely justified, which means at least some justification. That would be 345 million Muslims worldwide. So here are four simple questions for Muslim leaders. Number one, how can you say that only the most minute percentage of Muslims are radical, when it can be easily documented that a sizable minority of Muslims are radicalized, translating into at least several hundred million Muslims, at least fundamentalists? Number two, if there's no support for violence in Islam, why do so many Muslim leaders today advocate jihad? Number three, if groups like CARE truly repudiate Islamic terrorism, where is their categorical condemnation of terrorist organizations like Hamas? And number four, how do American Muslim leaders feel about the death penalty for Muslims who convert to other religions, especially when this is the law in at least 20 Islamic countries today? Please contact me, call me, write to me. If you're a Muslim leader or a supporter of Muslims and in a leadership position, please answer these questions. Let us have honest, fruitful dialogue and let the truth be known. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Justin. All right, Justin is gone. Held as long as he could, but he's gone. Someone somewhere in Utah, you have a question. Go ahead.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a
a dilemma, I feel like. I disagree with my pastor. He, every Sunday, it feels like, and I'm not sure where you stand on this, so I could be, you may be agreeing with him, but he thinks we should bring the refugees over here. I don't think we should. He claims because he's not political, he's not blue or red, but he just follows, he's about the kingdom, and he follows Jesus. And I feel like until we know who these are, who these refugees are, we shouldn't let them come in until we can vet them.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how to respond. That, you know, so I feel like, what? So I'm not about the kingdom because I disagree with you.
All right, yeah, stay right there. I will respond on the other side of the break. But you are absolutely part of the kingdom, and this is something Christians can differ on because we're talking about saving lives, aren't we? We're talking about saving refugee lives. We're talking about saving American lives. Stay right there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We also need to make sure that we have a government that calls what's going on in the Middle East what it is, which is genocide.
That was Russell Moore, Southern Baptist leader, talking about the refugees, helping Christian refugees. Joey, grab clip number 12, all right? And just a little bit more on this, and then I want to go back to this caller in Utah.
We have a vetting process right now. It goes on for about 2 years in every case. Someone who's attempting to plant a terrorist, the refugee process would be a really, really hard way to do that. Mm-hmm. And so we need to have compassion upon people who are fleeing from this sort of tyranny, many of which are our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Mm-hmm. All right, so how do we deal with this issue? I just had a discussion with some other Christian leaders about this today. What is the right Christian approach to this? So first thing, you don't want to let anyone lay a guilt trip on you if you believe we need to be more careful. Others would question how careful the vetting process is. And if I have time, I can play some clips that really challenge this. So we're both concerned about saving lives. From a kingdom perspective, I don't want to bring someone into my neighborhood who's going to blow up my neighbors. From a kingdom perspective, I want to help a refugee running from people who are trying to blow him up and his family. So here's what I've written about it. If you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, you can share this with your pastor as well. Just click on latest articles, and if you scroll down a little bit, you'll find it, okay?
Okay.
That very, very simply this. The government needs to do everything it can to secure our borders against terrorists and those who want to do us harm. And we're not doing enough. We need to do a much, much better job on that. That's number one. Number two, the church needs to lead the way and acts of compassion. There are relief agencies that are working with legitimate refugees, and we need to work out first and foremost how we can help Christian refugees. Why? Because there is a genocide being perpetrated against them. They have nowhere to go. They don't have Christian nations around them. They can go to their Muslim nations that are surrounding them. Many of them are not able to even get into the refugee camps at all. So we need to work with relief organizations and sponsor legitimate refugees. Some of them have been working with refugees for years now. They have them on lists. And together with the vetting process, we can work to sponsor them. So the church should lead the way, reaching out to Christian refugees first, but then legitimate Muslim refugees. We can do that. We resettle people. During the Boat People crisis of the late 70s and 80s, as Vietnamese refugees fled, our pastor got up and said, if you got a bed, you got a couch, you need to take refugees in. And we all did. The whole church mobilized. And most of our homes, we had refugees living with us. It was an extraordinary community experience. That they were not potential terrorists, but these were people that we brought in and stayed in our homes, became part of our families for years. So we should lead the way in doing this or sponsoring them to get them settled in our communities and showing them the love of God, but together with a super careful vetting process. I stand against the government just saying we're bringing in a certain number. I stand against what Canada is doing and saying we're just bringing 25,000 refugees with a shortened process because they do not know what they're getting. I do not believe they can genuinely sort it out in this shorter period of time. But there are legitimate refugees that we know are in need, and we should do our best to help.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thanks. God bless you. All right. And again, okay. you honor him, and you be faithful to the Lord in your own heart. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Joseph. We won't go to Joseph. Tell you what, Joey, grab clip 16. I just want you to hear some of this interaction. This is Trey Gowdy is talking to a Department of Homeland Security official, Kelly Ann Brieski. And, well, just listen to this interaction, clip number 16. Jim Jordan here on clip number 16. Go ahead.
The two biggest issues right now that we're dealing with, relative, we had these terrible tragedies, terrible terrorist attacks, and we're talking about the refugee issue and the visa waiver program issue, and you can't give us any numbers on either program?
So I came prepared to talk about the visa waiver program.
And I just asked you how many visa waiver program overstays are there, and you said you don't know.
Sir, I don't have a number.
So when I ask you how many visa overstays of the visa waiver program may have traveled to Syria before they got here, do you know that number? Maybe they're not even an overstay. Do we know if that person has been to Syria before they came to the United States? Do we know that?
I don't know the number, but that's why I'm trying to...
But we have. Do we have people who are in that category I just described? Come from a visa waiver program country, may have traveled... They're here today and may have been in Syria or Iraq or somewhere there in the last... Before they came here. Do we know that?
If a citizen of a VWP country has traveled to one of those areas, there's a nexus to the United States, or the VWP partners shared that information with us, yes, we know that information, and we will vet against it. We will also use our algorithm.
But could they be here right now? Could they be here right now is my question.
I don't have that answer, sir.
Ooh. Ooh. One more clip. Grab clip number 19. And, the vetting process, how good is it? How solid is it? How good a job are we doing? There are some serious questions about this. Number 19.
What process is afforded a U.S. citizen, not someone who's overstayed a visa, not someone who crossed a border without permission, but an American citizen, what process is currently afforded an American citizen before they go on that list?
There's not a process afforded the citizen prior to getting on the list. There is a process should someone feel they are unduly placed on the
list. Yes, there is. And when I say process, I'm actually using half of the term due process, which is a phrase we find in the Constitution, that you cannot deprive people of certain things without due process. So I understand Mr. Good's idea, which is wait until your right has been taken from you, and then you can petition the government to get it back. I understand that that's his idea. My question is, can you name another constitutional right that we have that is chilled until you find out it's chilled, and then you have to petition the government to get it back? Is that true with the First Amendment?
Sir, there are strict criteria before.
That's not my question, ma'am. Then he's fine with doing it with the Second Amendment. My question is, how about the First? Is there another constitutional right that we treat the same way for American citizens that we do the Second Amendment? Can you think of one?
Of course, I believe that was Trey Gowdy there. I just mixed two things together. Here's discussion about Second Amendment rights. Let's just say that things are a little bit cloudy, so let's do what we can in a compassionate way as Christians to help those in need, and let's encourage the government to do what it can to be 100% standing strong for our security. My bottom line today, my ultimate security is not found in the government doing its job. It's found in the person of Jesus.